Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We see this as a great excursus, a wonderful and marvelous and mysterious discussion of the things of the sovereignty of God, and as well an amazing passage here on what's been called the problem of the Jews in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But what we've been seeing as we're entering into this great mystery of Romans 9 and 10 and 11, and as we consider the problem, so-called, of the Jews, what we've been seeing is that there's something very important we dare not forget, and that is that Paul is continuing and vindicating the discussion of the truth of salvation by grace alone and justification by faith alone. There's additions to that truth, but there is definitely a staying the course by the Apostle Paul as he considers various things in these chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11. So even as we read, certainly as we hear the preaching, let's consider what the Holy Spirit through Paul is intending here. And that's that all of us, maybe some of us who are hearing this for the first time, might appreciate the God of our salvation, who alone is the God of our salvation. Romans 9. And let's consider the first 18 verses of Romans 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. And Paul is speaking here as a Jew. Or Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Thus far we read the gospel according to Romans, the very word of God. May God move us to believe and then to live in response also to the reading. And now to the preaching of the gospel, which will be this evening on Romans 9, 6 through 8. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the children of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The Apostle Paul here is extolling the great gospel and boasting of it with holy braggadocio. The Apostle Paul is one who glories in the cross of Calvary. Therefore, he is privileged and he feels so to present the gospel of the cross of Calvary and the salvation that is in Jesus and his blood alone. The Apostle Paul as well is so fixed on Christ and all the glories due to him that when he expounds the way of the appropriation of the cross of Calvary, he doesn't compromise and say it's Jesus plus us. Rather, he says, you're saved by grace through faith, which is a gift. And that is the way that you appropriate the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. But all of God, all of grace through faith. This is the gospel of Paul's boasting. So confident is Paul in the gospel and in the effect of the gospel to save God's people, that he even says to the Romans in the very first chapter 1 of Romans, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I'm writing to you, Romans, and you have your own good things as a society and as the cultured elite. You have your Roman peace and your Roman armies, your Roman jurisprudence, and all the things Roman that are the latest craving. And you have the things as well of Greece, since Rome has appropriated and assimilated the things of the culture of the day. You have that all, Paul says, but I'm writing to you of something far more. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 1, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there's Paul. And as we've seen in the first chapters of Romans, the first several chapters of Romans, he goes on and he sets forth the glories of this gospel as to its necessity. We're all sinners. As to its effect and blessing, we have been given peace with God through this justifying grace and faith in Jesus Christ, and on he goes. And he could go on and on more, but at this point in Romans, as we saw last time, he's considering a problem, and it's the problem of the Jews. And the problem goes something like this. It's already inherent in that boasting of Romans 1. Paul has said, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first. Well, the problem is that the Jews en masse had crucified Jesus Christ. And the Jews as a people had been rejected by God for crucifying the Christ that he had sent. The Jews as a people were not those who are believing the gospel, and for whom therefore the gospel was no power of salvation for them. Well, the problem is then, is there something wrong with the gospel? If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, why then is there such a failure among the Jews? Considering also, as we did last time, that to the Jews were such outward benefits. The covenants, the law were given to them, the service of God and the promises, and so on. What's wrong? Is there something inherently wrong, therefore, with the gospel and with my arguments? Paul is anticipating objections here. The answer that Paul gives is telling. The answer is, God forbid. There's nothing wrong with the gospel, and the fact that the Jews have rejected the gospel and do not believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is not something that is an accusation against the power of God or the promises, because as Paul says in our text, It's not the case that the Word of God has taken effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So here's what Paul does. He vindicates the greatness of his gospel by pointing to the greatness of his God and the greatness of God's word and promise, as we shall see as he unpacks in the rest of this chapter and as we would proceed to preach upon. The children of the promise is the truth that's set forth here to the praise of the God of the promise. So let's consider the children of the promise. Who they are, why there's only some, and how the children respond. And I want to urge you as myself in hearing this, that we ought to respond humbly, and that we ought to respond as Paul would have us and God himself, praising God on our knees for this marvelous truth revealed here. Well, Paul says, the promise has not been of none effect. The Word of God has not returned to God void. God is not a failure. God is not to be pitied, even though men are. And the fact is, he says, that God's people have always been, and there's been, however, a certain people in the realm of promise who were never his people. And so I want to consider with you that there's a true people of God, and that this true church has always been within the outward church, which is not the true church in all ages. First of all, look at how these children of God, these true ones, are designated here. First, they're called Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And what Paul's referring to here are the true Israel of God. He's spoken of the national Israelites in verse 4, the Israelites to whom pertain outwardly the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and so on. But now he's speaking of a spiritual Israel, the true people who go by the name Prince of God, as Israel did at first when Jacob's name was changed to Israel. These are the ones who are the true children of God, who are also called the seed of Abraham. They are all, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. What he's alluding to there is Paul, is something on which he expounds in Galatians 3. And the promise is set forth there in Galatians 3 that was made to Abraham and his seed. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto your seed who is Christ. So that principally is what we understand by the promised seed. The one, even Jesus, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, to whom the promise refers first of all. But then the apostle in Galatians 3, at the end of the chapter, goes on to identify who else is the real seed of Abraham. Verse 29, you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the true people of God are called the Israel, not just those of Israel by the name, were born physical seed of Abraham, but Israel, the true, who are also the true seed of God, properly interpreted in Galatians 3 as those who are in Christ and therefore the spiritual seed, the children of God. These are also called here the children of the promise, the theme of my sermon. The children, those children of the flesh, they're not the children of God, but they're the children of the promise. They're counted as the seed. See how Israelite, seed, true seed of Abraham, and children of the promise, they're all referring to the same sorts of people. And that would mean that they're the heirs of the promise, I think. That's my interpretation of that. They are recipients of Jesus Christ and all of the blessings that are in Him. And the principal blessing is that these are the children of God. That's verse 8 implied. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And the implication is they're also counted as the children of God. And that would be, as Paul has said in Romans 8 and 14, these are ones in whom the Spirit of Jesus Christ is living and active. And they are the ones who have the real adoption and all the blessings of the home life of God. And so the children of the promise are identified here in no less than four glorious ways. And this in distinction from a certain outward manifestation of what's called Israel in the Old Testament, and especially now in the New, the church of the new dispensation. It's always the case. You have to know this, and this is Reformed theology. It's not the case that all of those who attend the worship services, on the rolls, the baptismal rolls of the church, who may be even officers in the church and otherwise contributors to the cause outwardly, it's not the case that just those are God's people, that that's what identifies them as the true church of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God's people were primarily among the physical descendants of Abraham. They all kind of looked alike after a while, especially when the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, married one another, for that was the commandment. They may not marry the Canaanites. They must marry those with whom they could be equally yoked. But they were the natural seed of Abraham, and they were called the seed of Abraham, and they were called Israelites. But not all of them were true people of God. We know that by our understanding of Old Testament history. There was a carnal element in that nation, and they would often plague the true people of God. There were rebellions in the wilderness. A whole generation perished in the wilderness. They did not enter into the promised land. There was Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and there was all of the ones who said no to Moses, and in that they were saying no to God. Then they would say no to David, and in that they were saying no to the Prince of Israel that David was. The Apostle Paul has already expounded this spiritual reality of the true people of God in the context of the circle of religion, that is, being Jewish, in Romans 2 and verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, he says, who's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And then he goes on to speak, as Paul does in Romans 9, what advantage then as the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And then he entertains the same argument. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? The answer there is, God forbid. The answer here, God forbid. The faithlessness of the outward people of God does not mean that God has been unfaithful, or at this point we consider that His promise has been made of none effect. For there's a people that is a people within a people, and to them, as he will argue, to them is made the promise, intended the promise, and to them the salvation that is promised is applied to them, and they are saved. Now, I want to make at this point, this point. The true people of God are such, and how do they get that way? How do the true people of God become Israel, the seed of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham? The children of the promise and the children of God. How do we become the children of God? Well, the answer that Paul gives here is that we become that by the promise. What he's showing here is that we do not become Christian, we do not become the true seed of Abraham and children of God by DNA or blood that's passed from father and mother to children and then to grandchildren. Nor do we get that way in this wonderful inner sanctum of fellowship with God by culture, by studying, by being smart, by being eloquent and able to articulate the faith, or able to defeat Arminians in a single argument. Paul has been preaching the gospel of grace. At this point, he speaks of the gospel of promise. Not by anything natural do we become, or did Israel become, who they would be spiritual, but by the promise. Even as Paul points out the example in our text, in Isaac your seed would be called, when he's referring to Isaac being the seed of Abraham and not Ishmael, so it is with anyone who will be a child of God. It must be that there's a promise to you, and the promise to you that comes not because simply you are born of Abraham's loins, or your mother's and your father's, and they're good, upstanding members of the church, but because God calls you, and in Isaac, your seed is called. This is all to say that it's because of Christ. Why are we saved? Here's the gospel here. Anyone hearing that's not here presently, why is anyone saved? The answer is Jesus Christ. That Son of God is the reason why we are saved. Why is anyone saved? Not because of religion, not because of your churchianity, not because of your eloquence, not because of your intelligence, not because of your pedigree, not because you work miracles even in the name of Jesus Christ, but simply because of the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ. That's why we're Christians. And it's because of the fact that he gives of himself on the cross. That's why. And it's because of the fact that now he's given you his Spirit and he causes you to be born from above and not just of Israel. You see, your mom and your dad, they could only bring little of themselves, as it were, spitting images of themselves forth in this world. Abraham could only bring Abrahamites, but God in Jesus Christ sends his Spirit, and we are his. We are his because he promises to be ours, and that we would be his. That leads to a second point here. Why only some? Why? Why is that? I want to say, it might appear as if God has promised everyone that he will be their God. All the natural seed of believers. And then when they're not, it might appear as if the promise has been made of none effect, maybe by their unbelief. Look with me, for example, to that promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham came to Abraham, and it was then that God said in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you. Also, Genesis 17:8, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Might seem then that the promise is made to everyone. Everyone of Abraham's physical seed. A promise also which is reiterated on Pentecost Day, Acts 2:39. Need not repeat that except to summarize. The Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, New Testament sermon, first one, greatest miracle of Pentecost, says the promise is unto you and your seed, even to as many as God will call. Isn't that the case as well that Paul has just said? Look at this, Romans 9, 4 and 5. All the benefits that God has given to the natural seed of Israel. They are the Israelites to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God. And the promise says, of whom are the fathers and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen, he says to all of that. It seemed as if God was intending to be their God, promising to be their God. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 10 this, that he wants us to know and not to be unaware of the fact that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the seas, referring to the Exodus. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Seems there, as if the promises of God were indeed general and made ineffectual by the unbelief of many in Israel. And we see that today as well. Promises of God are made ineffectual, even though they're given to all. Surely infant baptism is a sign of that, isn't it? That the promise of God is to all. But somehow it's not made good. And so what is Paul saying here? What can be Paul saying? I ought to say that Paul is dealing here with reality in spite of appearance. That we have to remember, first of all. The answer that Paul is giving is the word of promise has not been made ineffectual. And the answer that Paul is giving is that there's only some who are the children of promise. These are the facts of Romans 9. However you want to answer this question of the sphere of the covenant, the circle of the promise, and so on, you have to deal with the question, the clear answers of Romans. The promise of God is not rendered of none effect by the unfaithfulness of men. For the fact is, the children of God, and them only, as Paul says here, are called the children of the promise. So that's what Paul's dealing with here. The circle of God's outward blessing, as it were, and the inner circle, the real seed of God. And he's saying that doesn't conflict, because the inner circle was ever the attention of God. Pretty soon he's going to go into election, the eternal purposes of God. But here he's dealing with the promise. And he's saying, remember that when you consider the power of God unto salvation, that God in his promise is executing power to save all the ones who are the children of the promise. Indeed. And we have to grant this. There's a large circle of blessing, as I'll call it. The church is very large. And to the church of Jesus Christ, now New Testament, come many outward advantages for those who aren't in the church, or compared to those who are not in the church. You have the truth, the Bible. You have the standard here of what's right and what's wrong. How many people have that compared to us, say, even in America still? This is an advantage. There's preaching here, the means of grace and sacraments. There's elders, there's deacons, and there's some order here. And there's something here that's left even in all but the most apostate and liberal churches. And so there's a kind of blessing. But we may not do this. Act as if appearance is reality, or as if the outward seed determines the reality. Paul says here, God determines the reality of who are saved according to His election and according to His promise. That's what he stands on, and that's where he falls, and that's what he will defend until he dies. God is the one who saves sinners. You see, what makes this complicated, and even though it's not, is that many think that everything about the Christian religion is for everybody. Like Christ. Did you know that? The problem here is not just the scope of the promise and the power of the promise, but it's the scope of Jesus Christ. People are always saying, smile, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for you, as if election was for everybody, and as if Christ was for everybody. Do you know what we believe as Reformed believers? We believe Jesus Christ is sent to be the Savior of His chosen people, Israel, the true Israelites. That's why He's named Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. His very name speaks of the particularity of His focus and of His intention. Do you know what we believe here as Reformed believers? We believe in the power of God that's set for us and commended for us in the cross of Calvary that is effectual to save everyone for whom Jesus died. And who is that? The elect of God. Jesus died for His sheep. And that is the beauty not merely of Calvinism, but of the Word of God. God is the Savior of His own, and He gets it done on Calvary. Jesus Christ, do you know what He's doing in heaven? Preparing heaven for everyone? No! Preparing heaven for all of those for whom He died. Jesus Christ, do you know what He's doing? He's ruling over the nations, to be sure. He's ruling over all of the cackling that's going on in another place where they're debating unrighteousness compared to unrighteousness and saying and deciding which is better. Jesus Christ is ruling over all of that, and He's ruling here and in every place where the true gospel is declared to save His own. That's why Jesus, the high priest, says, Father, I pray not for the world, but for all those You have given to Me. He's a very particular Savior, is Jesus, and this is one of the stumbling blocks of Christianity. And this is why people don't dare to come here, because they're saying, oh, well, they're not those people who would champion the salvation of all, and they believe in hell as well as heaven and so on, and this is hard to take, and we don't like a Jesus who's not pro omnibus, who's not for everybody. We want a God who's for everybody. We want a Jesus who's for everybody. We want a Jesus who died for everybody and who's coming to take us all to heaven. The people, I say, and they're called Arminians, even in the Christian church, and semi-Pelagians and all of those who say that Christ is for all. They say that Christ is for all, at least if they have any form of theology, depending on what you do with Him. That's how they describe even the promise. The promise is to all, depending on what you do with it. Christ is for all, depending on what you do with Him. Choose Him, they say, and then He's yours. Not before. Choose Him. Believe in Him, then He's yours. Not before. Elect Him as your king, and then He will elect you, depending on how you vote, how you choose, whether you believe or not. You see, the glory of the gospel is decidedly different than that. And Paul will say later on, it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And that's the point here. The promise of God, which indeed comes with a general call, believe and repent, is nevertheless not made null and void when people don't believe and repent. Because it's intended in all of its efficacy and power and with all the love of God in Christ behind it to save the children whom God has ordained to life to call the children of the promise. That's why there's only some. Because God is the God of His own and of them only. Does that sound hard? That's this word here. They're not all of Israel who are, or they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Those who are the children of God or the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Counted by whom as the seed? God. God. That's the gospel that we preach. It's only to some because of God's great determination. You see what this does? It gives glory to God. And this is what Paul is doing here. In Romans 3 and verse 3, he said this, that even though there's advantages to the Jews and they reject God, if some do not believe, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And he says, no way. No way. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. And we would paraphrase now in Romans 9, let the promise of God be effectual to salvation and everyone else and their promises and their good intentions be considered liars. Just so that God would be exalted as God. This is what the prophet Isaiah reminds us of. In chapter 55 and verse 11. But before that, chapter 55 verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me. That is, my word of promise shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The God of promise, who saves only some, but that's no failure. That's His intention, for His glory and His praise, and to exalt His grace upon those some. Well, I want to deal here now with a reality. The reality that and the appearance as well in the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to try to be practical with all of us here who may be assenting. You have to. This is what God teaches here. But maybe you're wondering, I really haven't seen much of this promise in my life. Paul's speaking here about a children who are the seed of Abraham, children of promise, heirs, blessed salvation of Jesus Christ. The word of God has come to them. And they've been given faith. They believe these things. They repent of sins and so on. He's speaking of that. But the question is, are we really any different than anyone here who is called children of the flesh, just an Israelite outwardly? Are we really any different? You look at your life, and I look at my life. There's a lot of incongruities there, things that don't match up with what the Bible says ought to be if we're Christians, if we're true children of God. And so we can talk all day of the children of the promise and have the right theology and know that God is very particular in His saving His people according to His electing decrees and in Jesus Christ. And all along the theology seems to be passing in an ear and maybe into the cranium, but we're wondering in our hearts because we see our lives. Just how real this is. At the supper, when Jesus was announcing that one of the disciples would betray Him, each of the disciples said, "Lord, is it I?" Knowing the potential of the beast within. And as we reflect upon the last week and look forward to another week, isn't it about dealing with sin? And aren't the children of the promise supposed to be above that on another plane? The children of the promise ought to be those who are always looking up. And ministers of the word of the promise, they ought to be that way, shouldn't they? And any one of you here who's aspiring to be a minister, you should be that way. And you should confess that you're not perfectly that way. That's our problem, isn't it? We look upon the things that appear, and that which Paul is saying is reality is hard for us to appropriate. I mean, living out of it by promise, by the very power and in the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit. To those who are overly sensitive souls, and even those who are not, I want to point you to one time in history where something happened, when something happened, it seems to contradict everything that Paul has just written of. That history was prophesied in Psalm 89 that we read. Now you can turn with me to that. Simply follow along in your minds to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, Song of the Covenant and Faithfulness of God. It's a celebration of that. Starts out, great praise. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And then God speaks to David, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David. That's the promise. Your seed will I establish forever. Your seed, the seed of the woman and of Abraham, the children of God. I'm going to establish them forever. And I'm going to build up your throne to all generations. That's the beginning of the psalm. And he speaks of David and he speaks of the son of David. And he speaks even this way. Start at verse 30. If his sons, that is, the sons of the seed of David who would build him a house, if they forsake my law, if they're not faithful, if they're like us, and they do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, to be sure. I'm their father, after all, and I discipline my children. Nevertheless, God says, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, though they be covenant breakers, nor alter the word, the promise that's gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn by my own holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. That means pause. And get ready. Because the last part of this psalm speaks of a time when it all seems for naught, as if the word and promise of God are annulled by the unfaithfulness of man. Look, but you've cast off and abhorred. You've been furious with your anointed. You've renounced the covenant of your servant. He just said he would keep it forever. You profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You've broken down all his hedges. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You've made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you've shortened. You've covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Now here's the psalmist on a great melodic note at the beginning, now discordant at the end or in the middle of this psalm, wondering about anything he'd ever said about God and his faithfulness. And this, didn't you see it as we read it, is the history of the darkness of the cross. That's what this is about. It's the history of the darkness that covered the planet, I think, at that time, for 3 hours. The history of the wrath of God upon His Son. The history which included the fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me? When all the promises that in another place are said to be yea and amen in Jesus Christ are seemingly broken because of His brokenness. Don't you see? And what I want to point out to you who wonder about yourselves then, and if this reality of promise is yours then, is I want you to remember that the reality of the cross is the reality of realities. For lack of better words. It's the glory of inglory. It's the Word when the Word was broken. It's the promise fulfilled in the way of blood. It's the promise that's fulfilled when someone greater than Paul could wish himself a curse for his kinsman's sake, when Jesus Christ became a curse. And he said, my Father's will. That's how we can know that we're God's. Not by anything we see in our lives, but by what we see in the gospel. Do you see that? Do I see that? By faith, yes. And then by faith, we know, yes, it has to be. It's everything Paul was saying. Children of the promise, the children of the promise are we. Not because of pedigree, but because of Calvary. And because of the reckoning of God. Look at that. Romans 9. The children of the flesh, they're not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted or reckoned as the seed. Now that's an important word. Reckoned by God. That's an important concept in Romans, the reckoning. For some strange reason, we always think of the day of reckoning when we think of reckoning, don't we? It's a day of reckoning. The rent's due or whatever. Day of the Lord. But the reckoning of Romans is a gospel reckoning. It's God saying, my son's righteousness is yours. A that's it. And how can that be? Because God says so. This is the way I reckon. I count things. This is the way of imputation, the Bible says. My son's righteousness, yours. Your unrighteousness, on him. My wrath, on him. My favor and blessing on you. Remember that. When you consider now that as children of the promise, we are to respond in a certain way. And that means, first of all, believing this. Believe this. Truly believe this. This is how God fulfills His promises. Through the call of the gospel among the elect of God and their believing in it. And taking seriously the serious call to repent and be converted and believe every single time you hear the word, so that you don't go away and you say, well, I'm just going to think upon the sermon and all of its faults, or maybe all of its good characteristics and so on. No, God is saying, hear my word and hear that word and believe that word. Don't go away the same. Go away now more believing, more appropriating, more principled than you're believing, so that on your shores and in your lands, you're mine. You're mine. What a terrible thing would be, we hear a sermon like this on this word, and we go away indifferent. We go away and we show ourselves practically to be those of the flesh, but not of the spirit. Those of Abraham or those of whatever names your parents are, but not those of God. Believe and trust. And believe not according to appearance, but believe the gospel revealed in the Bible. And then go on and be your ordinary Christian selves. And that would be, wouldn't it? Getting married in the Lord, having children, and believing that God will bless you and your children in their generation, your generations in them. See, the promise is to us and our children, as many as God will call. That's why we have children. We're not ashamed to have children as Christians, because these are great blessings and promises are realized in the way of our own flesh and blood and nurturing them and calling them to believe and so on, and even baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Not an option, by the way, but an important understanding here of how God saves in generations His own, so that there's always what appears, but always as well what is real in what is appearing. The church within the church, of all ages, and God is glorified as His people appropriate His promises and are saved. Well now, let's go forward very thankful. This word of the promise is to us. And we are those who want to show fruit, the fruit of this word, don't we? So let's go. Go into this world and be God's people, and hope. For the word of promise is the word of hope. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we are thrilled that you would work your promise in our midst. You work your word of salvation so that there's a people here which are yours. And Lord God, when we behold the fruit of your own Holy Spirit of promise and your word of promise, the fruit of a people joined to the righteousness of Jesus by his own imputing grace and through faith, we are overwhelmed with joy. And we would praise you and give you all the honor. As the author, the finisher of our faith, the God of promise, whose faithfulness reaches to the clouds and endures forever. Lord, dismiss us with your favor. May we go with a song in our hearts and on our lips, the song of the Lamb, the great Son of God, who is coming again to take us home, according to promise, in hope, Lord. We go our way, trusting. We go your way. Amen.